Good morning and welcome. I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 14. I just want to read the first six verses of John chapter 14. As Peter is going to convey the message this morning that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise to return and to take us to be with Him. And this is Jesus' promise to His disciples of that very thing. John chapter 14. Verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ben Character, would you open us in prayer? Father, we continue to give you thanks for your grace, your mercy. Lord, you show your love for us in so many ways. And we pray, Father, that we would respond to you as children who love you and who are loved by you. We thank you for the miracles that you bring into our lives, our own salvation, our marriages, Lord, that you are making strong, our children that you are raising in a godly way, and new children, Father, the continuation of life as you see fit, teaching us to trust you and to rely upon you and know that you do care and that you have our good in mind in every ordained thing that you have ever spoken into existence. Father, we pray that our trust in you would increase, that we would put away any fear and anxiety. Lord, that we would see not only what your hand has done, but we would cling to what you tell us your hand will do, and what you've already accomplished, and what you have planned. Father, we love you because you first loved us. We thank you for that love. We thank you for the peace and the joy. And we pray, Father, for all of the characteristics that you have, the patience, the long-suffering, the mercy, the grace, Lord, that you show to us, that we would show this to others, that we would consider one another where they are with you, the challenges that you've brought into their lives, the victories. Lord, we would respond appropriately to each situation to give you glory and honor, and to create peace, Father, and good relationships. As we follow your 10 words to love you with all that we have and to love our neighbors as ourself, as we live out the commandments that you've given to us, Father, as a way of knowing that this pleases you and living in that way, we ask your blessing on the word that you've given to us today. Clarity might be spoken, Father, that we would learn and grow from it. And again, that your Son would be high and lifted up, that all men might see and respond. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. There are some things that we know about God that are not talked about in this particular text. The Bible tells us God cannot lie. The Bible tells us that God is not the author of sin nor temptation. The Lord does not tempt you to sin. He would not do that. We learn from studying that God does not do things contrary to His character. These are things that God has done that has, where he has, I guess, self-limited because he can do that. But he is omniscient, omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is sovereign. I the Bible tells me that He is a God who has ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass. Nothing is arbitrary. Nothing escapes Him. He does not sleep. He does not slumber. His arm is strong enough to save. We serve a God who is going to have victory because He has created and breathed into existence all things, and they are His. They belong to Him. There are other gods only because man creates these gods, but there is only one true God. And we can know things about Him. And I believe Peter is telling us some things about God today designed to encourage His people. Read verses 1 through 9 with me. Beloved, just point out that He is speaking to the church. He is speaking to those who are God's, to belong to God. He could be speaking to those who belong to God who have not yet come into the fold. And they could still be the beloved. He says, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, that is, His promise of coming, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Three things I believe we can know about God from this text. The first one is that God is not moved by scoffers. Same way of saying He's not threatened by them and does not even have to answer them. Peter told us that false prophets would be among the people and scoffers will be among us as well. We can identify them, I believe, by their mocking tone and the fact that they live according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. The word knowing in verse 3 means to understand through teaching and experience. So this is not simply head knowledge. This is something that is in your head, but has also shown itself to be true because of your experience. So if we understand that scoffers should be expected to rise up against the Lord and to His church, His elect, then we can better understand, I believe, how to deal with them. Proverbs 26, just as a side note, says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be puffed up. And then the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. And the idea there is, if we are to answer a fool, that we point out his folly. Don't answer him to give him any fuel for his folly, but answer him in a way that addresses his folly. And the fool there, in that particular proverb, is an arrogant person. The word can mean arrogant. They could be placed in the same category as a scoffer. So if you're answering him, it implies he has said something contrary to the truth. So we can understand then how to deal with the man who has his mouth, his heart, and his mind full of folly. There are times where we do answer him, but we answer him according to Scripture and according to truth. So when the scoffer questions God's faithfulness, or to His promise, we can know that this because they choose not to believe. They willfully choose not to believe in God, and they try to deny His existence. Folks, God's not moved by their scoffing, and neither should we. God is not moved. He's not even bound to answer them. He does answer them at times, but He's not bound to do so. It says that the scoffers willfully forget, or yours may say they are willfully ignorant. And what they're doing is they're willfully ignorant or forgetting the things that He has done by way of judgment. Specifically, this is a judgment that happened in Noah's day, as you well know, that men's hearts were evil and God judged them with a flood. It could be that what he's talking about there in verse 5 is the creation scientists believed that the earth was covered in water in the heavens prior to the flood, and that there was water on the earth, but water in the heavens that were out on, you know, in the outside of our atmosphere, and that that water was a protector against the UV rays that we now are not protected from. And they believe that the water, when God, whatever, however he went about doing it, and creationists believe that maybe there was a meteor that hit our planet, knocked us off the axis, and caused us to be tilted, which they believe we were not, and there's a lot of evidence for that, that it broke the water forth. And that's what he may be talking about there in verse 5, that there was a time where the water covered the heavens. And now that water is on the earth, and the that particular water helped in bringing about the flood of the earth. But what they're willfully forgetting is that this was judgment against ungodliness. And scoffers want to deny God's existence in many different ways. And one way is to simply deny that anything has changed. They're denying the flood. They're denying the judgment. They're denying that God judges sin is what they're doing. I do find it interesting, though, that they aren't denying creation at this point. But they are denying judgment. And that's what a scoffer will do. They choose to be ignorant of the historical fact of God's judgment against the ungodly in Noah's day, which the world that then existed perished, and that word means destroyed. And so God did an act of destruction on the earth brought about the judgment against those people. I want to show you some passages, though. The scoffers have always been around, and the scoffer has always tried to deny God's existence based on what God does and doesn't do in their eyes. And just by way of making it easier, start with Psalm 10. Psalm 10, we'll kind of make our way forward through a few scriptures. I want to begin reading, it's talking about the wicked. I want to begin reading at verse 8, but the main verses are verse 11 and 13. He, that is the wicked, sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. Verse 11, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why did the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. The wicked man is denying the existence of God. He's renouncing God because God does not work on his timetable. Because he's being allowed to get away with his evil doings, he believes the God that you said existed that deals with people like me doesn't exist because he's not dealing with me. One of the questions in philosophy that people deal with is what they call the problem of evil. And a short answer for that is that they say this is a way of denying God. If God is the good, benevolent God that you tell me he is, why is there evil in the world? Why does he not deal with it? What are they doing when they say that? They're trying to put God on their timetable. See, the question is not, will God deal with evil? The question is when. He has said, right? He's promised that he'll deal with it. And I think he is dealing with it. He's dealing with it in his way. He's dealing with it according to his purposes, not mine. We would probably all be more like James and John, right? We'd say, Lord, I know how to deal with that evil. Fire and brimstone. Let's just rain it down on them. Let's fix this. But God knows better how to deal with evil. He's patient and long-suffering, even with lost people. He's patient and long-suffering with evil men that He will never save. But He's patient and long-suffering with them. He is a gracious God. And the evil man in his evil heart says, God doesn't see that I am dealing with the poor and the helpless in such a negative way. He's hiding His face from you. He doesn't see what you're going through because He hasn't delivered you according to what I believe He should do. This is a man who doesn't actually believe in God telling us who our God is. It's like a non-Christian telling you how to be a Christian, right? Because they want to control you. And they want to put you on chains. And they want to tell you what it is to be a Christian. They want to tell you what it means to serve God. And they themselves renounce Him. We don't have to listen to such foolishness. So the fact that God does not immediately judge them, they see that as God not even existing. Ecclesiastes is a companion verse actually for that one. Chapter 8, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because God does not judge sin immediately, the wicked man's heart is settled. He is settled to do evil. That word means to be fully accomplished. It means to be in abundance. It's a settled position. His wicked heart is filled with rebellion and evil because God does not execute judgment speedily. The wicked man is emboldened in his wickedness. God is not helpless to judge. He judged the earth with a flood. God is able to do all He desires to do. He allows the wicked man to be emboldened. That wicked man will have no excuse when he stands before the Lord. He can bring any argument he wants to from his logic. He can bring his philosophy that he believes is wise. He can stand before the Lord and accuse God of all manner of things. I don't know that God will listen to him. I don't know. But if God does listen to him, the final judgment will be, you are a wicked person deserving to be out of my presence. And he will cast the wicked person away from him. But this wicked person is emboldened because God does not work speedily. Now, what about us? We praise God that He does not work speedily. We praise God that He does not destroy us when we're living in sin for 20-some-odd years of our lives and waits patiently for the time that He is going to save us. I thank God that He does not judge speedily. And instead of bolding me to sin, it causes me to fall before Him in humility. God, You don't judge speedily. And I am grateful. The wicked says, I am emboldened in my sin. It is a renouncing of God. Isaiah chapter 5. Oh, there's so much in this chapter. I got to read a lot of these verses. There's really just one that I wanted to point out, but I got to read a lot of them. I want to begin with verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feast. And they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and who is jubilant, shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. For the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. And the God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. The lamb shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, and their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, and therefore His anger is aroused against them. Notice verse 19. They're challenging the Lord. Make speed. Show us. Show us who You are. Let Your Holy One of Israel draw near. Come that we may know. Show us who You are. They don't really want to believe, do they? They're challenging His existence. The companion for this, Matthew 27. Verse 39. Jesus is on the cross. Verse 39, chapter 27 of Matthew. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. They were scoffing at Him as He was dying on the cross. They challenged Him, if You come down from the cross and save yourself, we will believe You. Misunderstanding that Jesus Christ came to die, that we might be saved. He didn't come to save Himself. He didn't need to be saved. He came to save His people from their sins. He came to save us. Coming off of that cross would have denied us eternal life. He was not threatened by the scoffers who wagged their heads at Him, who mocked Him, who scoffed at Him and said, here's what you need to do to make us believe. Jesus does not respond to scoffers. God is not moved by scoffers. God will put scoffers in their place if they continue to be scoffers. If they do not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and salvation, then their day draws nigh. We are not to respond to scoffers. We don't have to. You do not have to defend the Bible to someone who says, I don't believe it. You simply smile, nod your head, and say, okay, I do believe it. I make no apologies that I believe the Scriptures to be completely true. I know people are not going to always agree with that, and I know I'm going to have those that think I'm silly. I care about God's idea of me. Not anyone else. It's certainly not scoffers. God has told me to believe His word to be true. He has said, I will come again and I will make all of this right. And I believe Him. He is not moved by scoffers. And He never will be. And we do not have to be moved by them either. The second point I want to make this morning, if you go back with me to 2 Peter, is that God is not bound by time. If you have a question about verses 1 through 7, you certainly may ask. That's what I wanted to show you that I believe is being taught there. There's more. It kind of works together. But in verse 8, he says, do not forget this, beloved, one thing, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. I don't think even for a minute that Peter's trying to be literal. with that. I believe he's trying to teach a concept that God is not bound by time and that he must act according to man's calendar. It goes back to the scoffer who says, "You're not working on my timetable." God's not bound to work on their timetable. He's not bound by time. God is only bound by his own purposes that he has chosen, that he has decided. He is bound by his promises that he made, but he bound himself. I do not bind him to his promises. He did that. And so that's why I can know that his promises are real and will come about, because he's bound himself. It's not dependent upon me. God binds himself. He's not working according to my calendar. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time and you've had a relationship with the Lord, it becomes quite clear to you that God does not act according to your calendar. As a matter of fact, he said, "Make your calendar. That's fine. Just be ready for me to change it and be content with the changes that I bring. Plan your way. That's fine. But I will direct your steps. Plan your day. Plan your time. Absolutely. And be ready for me to uproot everything you have planned. And when you make your plans, say what? Lord willing. Lord willing. This on Monday will happen, and this on Tuesday will happen, and Wednesday, and all of these other days. Lord willing, this is our plan. But if these plans are not right in the sight of God, these plans will change, and I, as a humble servant and child of God, will be content and come to the Lord and say, 'Then what is it, Lord, that you would have me do?'" That is the attitude that we must have. The scoffer says, "God, work according to my calendar." The child of God says, "My calendar belongs to you, O Lord. I'm on your timetable." How can God not be bound by time? Why is it that God's not bound by time? He created it. He's the author of time. But he tells us that he is infinite. He created the beginning that we know about. And he shall create the end. It's already been created. He shall bring it about in his time, according to his purposes. The scoffer rejects all of that. We do not want to be the scoffer. Time is finite in that it has a beginning. God is infinite. According to Scripture, he has no beginning. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And there is none like him. He does not have to act according to my particular time frame, unless he has chosen to do so or in some ways bound to do so. If he promised someone that he would work within a particular time frame, he's always done it. Jesus gave an open-ended time frame. He says, "My Father has many mansions, many houses. I go to prepare a place, and I'm coming back." Open-ended. He didn't tell us when he's coming back. He just said he's coming back. And he says, "And in the meantime, build my kingdom. Tell people about me. Live honestly and with integrity. Make good decisions, biblical decisions. Follow my commandments." Right? Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And God has said, "This is my will." It's not like we have to make it up and figure it out. He said, "This is my will. This is what pleases me." Calls us to be holy as he is holy, to follow those things that he has said. And that includes loving our neighbor, loving the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We can take comfort in the fact that even though he tarries in his return, as that's what the scoffer is saying, where is the promise of his coming? He's not coming back for you. If he tarries, we can know that he will return. He's not actually tarrying. It's just not time. And God sets the time. Scripture seems to indicate that there is a number of people that God intends to save, that he actually already saved, that he died for them on the cross, and each one of them will come into the fold and none will be lost. And so he certainly will not return, he says, until he has done that work, until he has saved all of his people, actually, in their lives, till all have come. And then he'll come back. And he doesn't have to come back immediately after the last person who is going to believe believes. He's not bound by that either. We do not tell God how to respond and what to do and when to do it. We follow Him. I'll read to you from Albert Barnes. He says, "The objection was that much time and perhaps the time which had been supposed to be set for His coming had passed away, and still all things remained as they were. The reply of the apostle is that no argument could be drawn from this, for that which may seem to be a long time to us is a brief period with God. In the infinity of His own duration, there is abundant time to accomplish His designs, and it can make no difference with Him whether they are accomplished in one day or extended to 1,000 years. Man has but a short time to live, and if he does not accomplish His purposes in a very brief period, he never will. But it is not so with God. He always lives, and we cannot therefore infer, because the execution of His purposes seems to be delayed, that they are abandoned. With Him who always lives, it will be as easy to accomplish them at a far distance period as now. If it is His pleasure to accomplish them in a single day, He can do it. If He chooses that the execution shall be deferred to 1,000 years, or that 1,000 years shall be consumed in executing them, He has power to carry them onward through what seems to us to be a vast duration. The wicked, therefore, cannot infer that they will escape because their punishment is delayed. Nor should the righteous fear that the divine promises will fail because ages pass away before they are accomplished." We have to trust the Lord. We do. We have to trust Him with this moment and with the thousands of moments that are ahead of us. We have to trust Him when we are bound in this time frame, because we will trust Him when we are in eternity. He's calling us to trust Him today and not listen to the scoffers and not listen to those who would try to diminish our belief and our understanding of Scripture, to take us away, even slightly away, from the Lord Jesus Christ, to try and move us in a way that we fall into the ditch. We have to ignore the scoffer, unless it's a time to answer the scoffer, and then answer that scoffer correctly. Answer that scoffer with truth. Quote Scripture to the scoffer. God is not bound by time, and He's not moved by the scoffers. And God is not slack concerning His promise. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The word slack means to be slow, it means to be tardy, and it implies lateness with reference to an appointed time. What promise? What promise is He talking about? Some have said that it's the promise of salvation, but that's not contextually correct. The promises of His return. Not the promise to save, even though He has promised to save. This particular context is the promise of His return. But I do believe that the promise of His return is intimately related to His providential work in redemptive history. I do think they are related. Verse 9 is an interesting verse. It has been, I believe, misapplied, misunderstood. If it's been misunderstood in your life, I hope to clarify it some, maybe even clear it up altogether. Many have said that that verse is teaching that God desires in an emotional way that every single person will come to Christ, but He's unable to do anything about it. That men must make the choice. I know that that is a teaching. I know that people that you might appreciate hold to that teaching. I'm not one of those people, as you well know. The implication of that teaching is that when Jesus died on the cross, He did not actually save anyone. that He only potentially saved people. And their salvation is made secure based on an act that they do. I do not believe that that holds up to Scripture. I do not believe that Scripture teaches that. The Scripture teaches that God's able to save, and that God intends to save, and that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He did save. That He actually saved. Now we live in a post-cross scenario. We're on this side of the cross. If you're looking at a timeline, we're on this side of the cross, right? But the question must be asked, if Jesus Christ saves everybody on this side of the cross by believing in Him, if they will, then how did He save people on this side of the cross? Abraham, Isaac, and David, and Noah, and Adam, and Daniel. They did not see the cross. They're pre-cross, historically speaking. See, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He secured their salvation that was already theirs. The Bible tells us in more than one time that each of these men, God spoke to them, and they believed what God said to them. They believed God's word to them. But God did not speak the gospel to each one of them in the way we understand it. When He spoke to Abraham, you would typically not use that as a gospel message, would you? Or as evangelistic. You would not use Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, as an evangelistic text. You would probably not use, you might, Genesis 3:15, the first good news that was spoken to Adam. You probably wouldn't use that. The word that was spoken to Noah, I'm going to judge the earth. You probably wouldn't use that as an evangelistic appeal. Yet the Bible tells us that those men believed the word that was spoken to them. And at least in the case of Abraham, all the rest of them implied, it was imputed to him as righteousness because he believed the word spoken to him. So the righteousness of Christ was given to him before the cross historically took place. Because we're told in Scripture, the salvation of God's people happened at the beginning, before the foundation of the world. So the cross was a time in history that it was made real in the sense of that's the time God chose to show us that the salvation that He had spoken of is real. And He waited millennia to show it. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He saved all of the people that He intended to save at that moment. Some have not yet come into the fold. There was a time I was not in the fold in the sense that I had the faith and responded in faith that was given to me. But it can be said that Jesus Christ had died for my sin, and then He made it real to me at a point in time in my life. See, that was secured for me because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was not hoping that He was saving people. He knew that He was saving people. So the willing has two possible meanings, either desire as an emotion or to will deliberately with a purpose. That word can mean both of those things. So either you take this as meaning that God desires but cannot do anything about it, or you take it as the meaning that God deliberately willed that none of His people, the beloved, the us, should perish. He's long-suffering as He waits on His people whom He saved, who don't come in immediately, who come in His timing. And He's patiently waiting for all that He saved to come in. And then He'll judge. Then He will judge. And He will return. If you will go with me to some Scriptures, Matthew chapter 1. I definitely choose the second option. I do not believe that God desires in a way that He cannot also accomplish. The Bible tells us that we serve a God who accomplishes all His holy will. Matthew 1, verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Not potentially, actually. Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 9. Jesus said to him, this is to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He's speaking in actual terms. He knows who the lost are, and He's come to save them. Do you know the Bible tells us that we are sons of Abraham by faith? So even though I may not be directly descendant from the Jewish ancestry, I am a son of Abraham through faith, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as a son of Abraham, the Lord came to my house and found a lost person. He sought me, and He found me, and He saved me. And that's what He does. And He will lose none. He tells us that. John chapter 6. "I've said to you that no one come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." John chapter 10. They're questioning again whether or not He's truly God. He says, "I told you." They want Him to tell us plainly, "I told you, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep." He's saying, "You are unable to believe. You don't have the ability to believe because you're not my sheep." So anyone that teaches that everyone has the ability to believe if they just would is denying the Scriptures that say otherwise. "There are none who seek after God. There are none who do good. Their throat is an empty tomb. The poison of asps is under their tongue. There are none who seek after God." You don't believe me. You can't believe. You can't believe what you've seen because you're not one of mine. "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Philippians 1, 6, "He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus." He begins the work. He finishes the work. Romans 8 will be the last scripture we look at if you turn there with me. Everybody quotes verse 28 of Romans 8. And there's nothing wrong with that. I love that verse. I quote that to myself almost daily, sometimes multiple times during the day. I get great encouragement from Romans 8:28. Great encouragement. Constant encouragement from Romans 8:28. But it is tied to other verses. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." And you can't leave that out. That's not just for every single person. It's to His people. And then He explains who those people are in verse 29 and 30. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Verse 30 settles it for me. God is the author of salvation. He has put all of this together according to His plan and His purpose. He's not willing that any that He has died for would perish, and they will not perish. All of His will come to repentance. all will be in the fold. None will be lost. None will be left out that He died and saved. None. And all that want to come, it is because He's given them that desire, and they will follow Him. They will come. We must embrace this as a lifestyle. We must embrace the sovereignty of God, especially in the salvation of His people. We cannot doubt His ability. And if God is able and strong to save men from eternal damnation, He certainly can save you from those people who are bringing you down. He can save you in that bad circumstance that you're in. He can use that for your good and for His glory. Not only can He promises that He will. You are not faced with something and He's asleep. Our issues are minor compared to the issue we were in before He saved us. They're minor. And it's temporary, and He's coming back, and He's going to save us, and He's going to split the eastern sky, and I'm excited about it. And I hope I get to see it. But I know He's coming back, because He said He would. He's not slack concerning His promise. And the scoffers do not have to be paid attention to. God is not bound by them. He's not moved by them. He's not bound by time. He created time, and He created His people within that time. And He says, there will be a time that I have ordained, and I will be back. And I'll get you and take you away. In the meantime, I have stuff for you to do. One of them is trust me. Trust me completely. God is to be trusted because He is God, and He's not bound by men, nor men's devices, nor anything even similar. False gods are in the hearts of men. They don't actually exist. Men create them, but they're not real. It doesn't matter if they erect a statue to a false god. It does not make Him real. And those that bow down to that god are an abomination to our Lord and Savior. We shall not bow down to a god that we can physically see in front of us, a false god, small g. But we also are not to bow to the gods that we create in our own hearts. We have to be so careful about that. We do not want to take on the role of the scoffer. Let's pray together. Father, we give You thanks for Your word, Your testimony to us, Your promises, Your power, Your might, Your greatness. We worship You. And You alone do we worship. And You alone are worthy of our worship. So we worship You, Father, in spirit and in truth as You guide us to do so. We pray for those who are hurting. We pray for those, Lord, who are in need of salvation. And we pray, Father, that You would use us in their lives, that we too can rejoice with them as You call their name and they come and they follow You. We pray, Father, for those opportunities, that we would live godly lives that show You much honor and concern. We would be careful what we say, what we do, what we think. Father, that we would build one another up. We would not think evil of our neighbor, especially our believing neighbor. Lord, that we would love one another fervently from a clean heart. Father, if You would clean our hearts regularly, Lord, this we can accomplish. But only through Jesus Christ, who gives us so much grace. We ask Your blessing on those who are unable to be with us today. Father, we ask Your blessing upon this group of people that You've called out to be together. Father, may You give us much wisdom and continue to bless us here as we desire to bring glory to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.